Well, homosexuality is a difficult topic to address. And it's not something I preach on very often. In fact, I looked at my notes through the week and discovered I haven't preached on this for 10 years. So it's not something that I choose to speak on, but it seems like it's something that needs to be spoken on every so often. Now, the reason it's difficult, I think, is first and foremost, it's a human issue. I'm well aware there'll be people here this morning or people listening to this via the internet for whom this has very real personal implications, either for you personally or for someone very dear to you. I know homosexuals. I have a homosexual cousin. I have been propositioned by homosexuals when I was a younger man. It hasn't happened for a while. I've been involved in ministry at a low level to some homosexuals, and I've met homosexuals at all levels of the church. All these people have names, all have personalities, all have hopes and struggles and disappointments. And I'm aware that I risk causing pain to real people simply by talking about this issue. But that's not my intention, so if that is what happens, please do come and speak to me, because I don't want to do that if I can help it. Secondly, though, this is a moral issue which has become a political issue, both in the wider community and inside the church. Every major Protestant denomination, including the Anglican Church, has had to wrestle with what we believe and then what we will allow. And I'm not exaggerating to say this has probably brought some denominations to crisis point in the last 20 or 30 years. The wider community has become more accepting of what used to be called gay rights. Things have changed so much now that many people would see no reason why a homosexual couple cannot be married or adopt a child, or if they were a lesbian couple, why they couldn't, one partner in that couple couldn't legally give birth. Within various Christian denominations, there are differences of opinion, but some denominations would say there's nothing wrong with ordaining a practicing homosexual, and even in our wider Anglican Church, consecrating to the episcopacy a practicing homosexual. And if someone was to stand up and disagree with this on moral grounds, they find themselves crunched by the political correctness of our period, and it's difficult to speak against this trend, this direction of our community, without being charged with being either homophobic or intolerant. So there are good reasons for a quiet, mild-mannered vicar like me not to speak on this topic. My guiding principle, however, is to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. And that truth comes from the Bible, and my one aim this morning is to look at some passages of the Old and New Testament and try and see what they have to say. And I hope to do this as clearly and compassionately and lovingly as I can. It's not my intention to stand in judgment on anybody. That's God's job. Today is part one of a two-part series that I've planned, and the second part won't be a Sunday sermon because it limits how much interaction we can have in a sermon setting. So the second part of this will be a seminar setting on March the 1st. And in that seminar, I want to look more at the theological and pastoral implications of this issue. And I think a seminar setting will give more time for discussion and response. And you'll see details of that on the front page of Contact. So today I simply want to establish a foundation from Scripture, just a starting point, somewhere that we can say, if we agree, there's our foundation. And obviously I won't cover all the ramifications of this issue. So I'd like to start by looking at that first reading we had from Genesis. And if you'd like to follow me or take notes, you'll find an outline on the back of Contact on page 4. So let me start with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 with the creation of men and women. The Bible begins with the affirmation that God made us. And he deliberately made us, despite all the jokes about the differences between men and women, he made us as men and women. Even when Adam was surrounded by all the wonders of creation and every living beast, he was alone. And God says, that wasn't good. That's not good for him to be alone. So God then makes woman, another human being, but different to man. Gender and sexuality are part of how God makes us. The result of this gender difference in Genesis 1, the previous chapter, is that man and woman together can be fruitful and increase in number. Genesis 1, verse 28. And in Genesis 2, the result is they can be united and become one flesh. Genesis 2, verse 24. So God gives the gift of sexual intercourse to men and women for two big purposes. From Genesis 1, reproduction, that's the being fruitful. And in Genesis 2, it's relational, being united, joined together. The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is of God's ideal relationship between men and women. You could say this is a marriage made in heaven. The perfect man, the perfect woman, and they relate perfectly. Remember, at the end of Genesis 2, they stand before each other naked and feel no shame. That's a symbol of the intimacy of the union, the partnership between this first couple. It's a relationship of one man and one woman brought together by God. It's a loving, exclusive relationship that strengthens both the man and the woman, and it is a union that becomes the proper context for sexual intercourse and eventually the birth of their children. The traditional view of marriage and families is deeply embedded in how God originally created the world, and God's view on this from Genesis is that this is very good. When he looks at the man and woman that he's created and brought them together, his result of that, his opinion of that in Genesis 1:31 is this is very good. This is appropriate. This is what they're supposed to be like. Now, that's where the story of men and women begins. Later in the Bible, we'll see that complications arise in the relationships between men and women, and this is due to what happens in Genesis chapter 3, where man and woman rebel against God, what the Bible will call for the rest of the story, sin. And when sin enters into the world through man's and woman's rebellion, sexuality is one of the things that is affected by sin. And it's affected in lots and lots of ways. When God creates sex and marriage, he says it is good, but the nature of sin is always to distort what is good, to take something good that God has allowed to be made and then to distort it. Even in the best of marriages, there can be tension. And the Bible will talk about all sorts of sexual activity that is to be avoided, like adultery and prostitution and promiscuity, just to name three. It's not just homosexuality. We also see that not everyone enjoys the goodness of male-female relationships as described in Genesis 1 and 2. Some people will remain single and are commended for this in 1 Corinthians 7 by the Apostle Paul. Some will experience childlessness, and some might even become eunuchs for the gospel, we see in Matthew 19. The main point is clear, though. We are created to form sexual unions between males and females. This is part of the goodness of creation. It's part of God's original plan for human beings, for man and woman to be together like this. God's way of getting men and women to relate. God created it this way right from the outset. And when Jesus comes, he reaffirms that in the Gospels. You just look at somewhere like Matthew 19. Jesus points the people of his time back to this creation story of a man leaving his mother's and father's house and being joined together and becoming one flesh with his wife. Now, as a consequence, we would expect the Bible then to be critical of same-sex relationships. We would expect that anything contrary to God's original created order would receive the Bible's criticism. So we now need to turn to other parts of the Bible to see if, in fact, that is the case or not. In your outline, you'll see written there two verses from Leviticus. Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13. So these are part of the law that's given in the Old Testament period to the people of Israel. And Leviticus includes lots and lots of laws about a whole variety of things. But here are two that have direct reference to this issue. Leviticus 18, verse 22 in today's NIV version says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." And chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." Now, these two verses are quite clear, I think. Sexual relations between men is detestable, and in the second verse is punishable by death. So we're talking here about homosexual practice between consenting males, and the law says this is not allowed. Now, the question we must ask, and what critics of the Old Testament will raise, is the Old Testament law still binding on Christians today? Or, as one person has asked, if we can eat prawns, why is gay sex wrong? What that question is referring to is that in another verse in Leviticus, there is a prohibition against eating shellfish. You might not believe me, but if you have a Bible, look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 12, where it says, "Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you." So the issue is, why might we accept that homosexual sex is wrong, but not think eating shellfish is wrong? Both are prohibited according to the Old Testament law. Are we simply allowed to pick and choose which bits of the Old Testament law we uphold? Supporters of homosexuality would say that the New Testament overturns all the Old Testament. After all, the gospel is about grace, not law, isn't it? Those of you who prefer the Apostle Paul, is that not one of his big theological truths? Now, this is a complex issue of interpreting the Bible, what scholars call hermeneutics. And this is where conservative and liberal approaches to this issue differ and therefore come to radically different and irreconcilable conclusions. I'll explain my understanding as simply as I can. What I need you to do, first of all, is forget the issue of homosexuality and think instead of the Ten Commandments. Try and remember what those are. Those come from the Old Testament, from the law. And yet we take most of them today still as binding. Christians would say, yes, we want to love God. We don't want to have idols. We're going to reject those. We want to honour our parents. We don't think it's appropriate to go around stealing or lying, etc. But why do we take them as still having moral force when they are part of the Old Testament law? Well, the reason we do this is because of what is said in the New Testament, and this is the critical issue. All the Ten Commandments, apart from the Sabbath, are upheld in the New Testament, and if anything, they are intensified. You just have to look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5. The only one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus overturns is the Sabbath. That's why Christians don't feel obligated to meet on a Saturday. But all the other nine he upholds. So let's come back to the question of eating shellfish. Those of you who like a nice seafood marinara, prawn cocktails, if you grew up in the 70s, those sorts of things. Many of the food laws in the Old Testament are seen as what's called boundary markers. That is, they were given to help establish Israel's identity over and against all the other nations that they were about to go and live amongst when they finished their wanderings in the desert. God wanted his people to be a holy people, people who were different to all the other nations, so he gave them a whole series of laws to define what the differences would look like, including food laws, and in then the more substantial laws like Sabbath and circumcision and laws about sacrifice and worship. In this way, he was trying to get Israel to obey his commands to be different. And in being different, they would then be God's vehicle of communication to the rest of the nations about who God is. He wanted them to be a holy, separate, different people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as it says in Exodus 19, verse 6. And the food laws were part of that. When we then look in the New Testament for guidance on food laws, we see, in fact, that Jesus in the New Testament overturns the food laws. He says in Mark chapter 7 that nothing you eat can make you unclean. It's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. And he then goes on to say that what comes out of you, what's coming out of the heart, includes a lot of sexual immorality. Now, this overturning of the food laws is further emphasized in Peter's dream in Acts 10 and in the Jerusalem Council's decision in Acts 15. I'm skating over this quickly, but if you want to follow it up, have a look at those in your own time. So the issue is not as simple as saying all the Old Testament law is overturned by the New Testament. Some of it is, like the food laws and the Sabbath, and some of it isn't, like most of the Ten Commandments. So what we have to do in this issue of homosexuality is to see what the New Testament has to say on sexual issues, and in particular, homosexuality. If we see that the Levitical prohibitions are repealed, then we could come to a conclusion that homosexuality might be permissible. But if we find that the Levitical prohibitions are upheld in the New Testament, then we must accept that the prohibition is still binding on Christians. Are you still with me? I haven't lost you. Good. So let us now turn to the New Testament and to the second reading we had, which is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Paul's argument in verses 18 to 20 of Romans 1 is that everyone sins. Everyone, no matter who they are, has some knowledge of God, and yet everyone turns from that knowledge of God, and God is pouring out his rightful wrath on human wickedness. People refuse to recognize God for who he is, and therefore God is judging all of us. So we must remember this when we talk about sexual sins, that even if we're not guilty of a particular sin, Paul is telling us, uncomfortable news, is that we're all sinners and we all stand before God on the same footing. None of us have any privileged status as that in that regard. What is God's reaction when people sin? Well, three times in this section, in verses 21 to 31, Paul tells us that God's reaction is he gives them over, or he hands them over to their sinfulness, verses 24, 26 and 28. What does this giving over or handing them over to their sin look like? What does that mean? Well, what it means is that when people sin, God's punishment is to let them experience the full effects of that sin, of their behaviour. That's their punishment. I'll give you an example. It's like a parent of a teenager, and the teenager says, Dad, I want to go to a party and I'm going to have a drink. And Dad says, well, if you're going to drink, then you go and drink as much as you want and you discover yourself how harmful alcohol is. That's handing the person over to feel the full ramifications of their sin. It's like the gossip who ends up having no friends, or the liar who no one trusts. They're experiencing the full effects of their own sinfulness. It's like the tyrant who's so determined to hold on to power that in the process wrecks himself and wrecks his own country. It's like, if you know Shakespeare, Othello's unfounded jealousy that leads to his wife's murder, or Macbeth's vaulting ambition that leads ultimately to destruction. The sin, the punishment of the sin, is to feel, to experience the full ramifications of what that sin is. And God in his mercy can stop us doing that. He can restrain us. But here Paul is saying, no, people are so sinful, God hands them over to experience the full ramifications. So the main lines of Paul's arguments are that people have rejected God and are sinful, and God judges sin by letting people experience the consequences of their sin. Now let's look at two important verses in this passage, verses 26 and verses 27. Verse 26 and 27, which are specifically relevant to the issue of homosexuality, and I think those verses are printed on your outline. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So you see, part of God's punishment of the sexually immoral is to give them over to their shameful lusts, verse 26. He doesn't restrain them. People are rejecting God's way of relating sexually, and they're abandoning God's standards. So he lets them go. He says, okay, my punishment is to let you experience the full implications of this. Notice now both male and female same-sex activity is condemned. There is no reference here to same-sex orientation or even same-sex temptation. It's the same-sex act that is condemned. The activity is described in verse 26 as unnatural or contrary to nature. That's creation theology talk. And it's contrary to the way God has made us. It's contrary to the nature that God has given us. And that's an allusion back to creation. Now, the weight of evidence is very much against those who try to find ways of using the Bible to condone same-sex practice. We finish Romans 1 knowing that the New Testament definitely upholds the teaching of Leviticus that homosexual sexual activity is wrong. It's been variously described in these verses in both Old Testament and New Testament with quite loaded words like abomination, detestable, shameful, unnatural. Now, is there anywhere else in the New Testament that supports this conclusion? I want you to point you towards to two other brief references, and you'll find them again in your outline. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, and 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. Let me take these two passages together. Here are two lists of sins, and in both lists, in the New International Version at least, that one of the groups of people who are listed there are a group of people called practicing homosexuals. That won't be the case in every translation, but that's what it is in the New International Version. The word in Greek in both versions is the same word. And Paul the Apostle has coined a new word, which I won't try and explain from the original, but what he's done is he's read the passages in Leviticus in Greek, in what's called the Septuagint, and he's taken two words from the Levitical passages, one for man and one for lie with. And he's joined them together to create a new word to refer to a man who lies with another man. So in both 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, 8, we have reference to a man who lies with another man as with a woman. And that's a broad term for a homosexual, practicing homosexual. The point Paul makes is that those who commit homosexual acts will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6's conclusion. And in 1 Timothy 1, they are included as an example of lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious people. But what I need you to note, as well as noting that, is that the lists of examples, as in the list at the end of Romans 1, includes far more than homosexuals. It includes people who are murderers, liars, thieves, slanderers, drunkards, and swindlers, for example. So it's a reminder that, as Paul said in Romans, we're all sinners and we all need God's grace and forgiveness. The conclusion I draw from just this very brief overview of the Old and New Testament is that in God's word, homosexual sex is prohibited. The New Testament supports the teaching of the Old Testament on this point, and Paul makes this even clearer by using the same sort of language as the verses in Leviticus. So here are four summary conclusions. First conclusion: God creates men and women for each other. They are different and they are complementary. The relationship that God has given us for expressing our full sexual attraction to one another, including sexual intercourse, is marriage between a man and a woman. And God says this is very good. This is how he's made us. Secondly, homosexual sex is not permissible. It's prohibited in both Old and New Testament. There is good foundations there for coming to that conclusion. Thirdly, we must remember that sin affects all people and all areas of life, not just sexual matters. God, in his mercy, gives us his grace to resist temptation and even to change. The church, therefore, is a place for sinners, not a place for self-righteousness. And at its best, the church is a place of hope, a place for people who might be caught in lifestyles that are demeaning and shameful and full of guilt. And the church should be a place where there is hope and healing. Fourthly, if we accept the biblical position as I've outlined, all we have is a foundation. All we have is a starting place. We still have to work hard at how we respond and care for people. We must speak the truth, but do it in love. And I hope to reflect more on that at the seminar on March the 1st. If anyone is here this morning and would like to read more, and particularly to read anything really academically sound from either biblical scholars or psychologists, I've put a reading list out in the foyer, and it will also include a series of references to books that are the stories of people who've come out of homosexual lifestyles and have been changed and healed through Christian ministry. I'm happy to talk to anyone afterwards. I'm not sure if we're going to have time for any discussion now. I'm looking at Weihan. No, we won't. So I'm happy to talk to anyone after the service. And let me pray for us before I stand down. And Mavis, if you'd like to come up, Mavis is going to lead us in prayer, if you come up now. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us the gift of life and that you create us as men and women, and that you also help us as we struggle to be the men and women that you've made us to be. Thank you that you haven't abandoned us, and thank you that always your view on us is of loving care, of patience and forgiveness, and of steadfast love. We thank you that through the pages of Scripture, there's not only stories about what we're not allowed to do, but stories of invitation into your presence, of stories of your grace and your mercy to us, and reminders that you've not abandoned us, but continue to reach out to us. Please help us to do that for one another and to build a loving, caring, truthful, compassionate community together. In Jesus' name. Amen.